Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning, as we continue in the epistle of 2 Timothy, the Bible, what good is it? There are many different views of the Bible and its relevance for today, even reinterpreting the content. So we must evaluate what the Bible says about the inspiration of Scriptures. Here in 2 Timothy, we're told that the Bible makes us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ. And this, of course, is the means by which the inspired Word of God has revealed the truth of salvation, the nature of man and the nature of Christ. The hymn is 722, the wonderful words of life. And as we're told in this passage that the Word of God, which makes us wise unto salvation, it has various applications, various functions. It is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction, for instruction in righteousness, to prepare us and make us perfect unto every good work. And thus, Holy Bible, Book Divine, we should regard it as a treasure. 674. from Genesis to Revelation, the revealed Word of God, the Holy Scripture, is the story of Jesus, 685. Scripture, the Word of God, is a spiritual book. It requires spiritual discernment. Many people think that they're Bible experts just because they read a certain verse or they understand a particular passage, but we are challenged to preach and teach the whole counsel of the Word of God and to teach it in its context, in its proper spiritual application. This is the Word of God from the living Word, for He Himself is the light of the world. 679.
Sunshine and noonday, His glory shone in.
Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage this morning, 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17. 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17.
And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, this time which is set aside for worship, that we might exalt your holy name. Help us to learn from your revealed word, that we might apply it each and every day of our lives, that we might speak forth your good news to others, to this lost and dying world. Help us to live by your word through your grace. Help us to apply it to each situation that we face, that we might have wisdom, that we might glorify you in all things. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We live in an age where there is a consensus among many people, even religious people, that the Bible isn't that relevant anymore. That it doesn't have much application in this modern society in which we live. And yet, as we consider the divine origin of Scripture, it is holy Scripture, it is the divinely revealed will and word of God. And thus we must recognize, as the various applications of Scripture are given here in this passage, that there's great danger in straying from it. This is plainly evident in the date which we wish to commemorate this morning. September 22nd, 1827, marks a rather dark day in the history of so-called Christendom. This was an origin of a cultish religion which many people presume today is just another sect of Christianity. But when you look at their doctrine, when you look at the false claims upon which they are founded, it's plainly evident that their doctrine is not divinely inspired. It is not revealed by God. Scripture warns us to test the spirits. And thus we have a perfect example this morning of the confusion and the outright heresy that comes from a failure to recognize the importance of divine inspiration in Scripture. September 22nd, 1827 was the date on which supposedly Joseph Smith, at the instigation of the angel Moroni, found the golden plates near his family farm in Palmyra, New York. Those supposed golden plates which carry the inspired hieroglyphics, which he allegedly translated through communication with this angel Moroni, resulting in what we have today as the Book of Mormon, the supposed Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The history of these so-called golden plates, these golden tablets, has a conflicting history even within the experts, the leadership of Mormonism itself. Even in the writings of Joseph Smith, there is contradictory testimony as to how they came to him and from whom they came. Initially, he said that they were from the angel Nephi, but then later on, he claimed that they were from the angel Moroni. If you analyze the name, as we often tend to invert the language, and sometimes in frustration, you'll say to yourself, "Stupid me!" Well, Joseph Smith may have gotten his tongue twisted up, and instead of thinking of the angel, he might have been talking of himself. The angel Moroni was allegedly a great warrior of the pre-Columbian period. He was supposedly the last one to inscribe some writings on these golden tablets that were then buried near the farm in Palmyra, New York. He was killed in that great battle, and supposedly he was resurrected just in time to reveal the truth unto Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith allegedly communicated with that angel. Later theologians of Mormonism then claimed that that angel Moroni was the angel of Revelation 14:6, the one who is entrusted with the everlasting gospel. But as you know, a thorough study of the book of Revelation concludes that that angel is a personification. The angel entrusted with the everlasting gospel is none other than the angel of the Lord, that pre-incarnate Christ, the source, therefore, of the everlasting gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and not the angel Moroni, as the Mormon theologians would claim. Joseph Smith has a convenient explanation, however, as to what happened to these golden plates. He says that after he translated them over a six-year period, that he just gave the plates back to the angel. And that's why they don't exist anymore. But there were various claims. There were various people in the leadership of Mormonism who claimed to have various communications with this angel Moroni over the years. But we see the great danger because this Book of Mormon has doctrine in it. It has supposed inspiration in it, which is completely contradictory to the word revealed in Scripture. For example, they claim that Jesus Christ is not the second person of the Trinity. They believe that he is a created being, that he is a brother of the personification of evil, Lucifer. They deny the deity of Christ. And the Scripture makes it clear that with a false definition of Christ, this results in a false doctrine, a false religion. And those words are not popular in this world in which we live. A world of so-called religious tolerance. But as you look at the tolerance movement, as we've said many times before, it's plainly evident that the tolerance is for anything and everything except biblical Christianity. So we see in the supposed history of Mormonism, we see one of the dangers of a deviation from the historical understanding, the historical context, the Spirit-led understanding of the Word of God. Thus we remember this event in 1827. The Bible, what good is it? Again, we're asking a question because of the necessity to ask such a question. In many respects, this was not even a question until the latter part of the 1800s. There were some theologians, so-called, some philosophers, so-called, who even earlier began to doubt its divine origin. But the movement itself emerged full force in the late 1800s as so-called modern man reached the stage in his evolution, the stage in his development, where it was no longer thought proper to depend upon a deity for knowledge, for wisdom. For secular humanism had spread to the point where man could find his own answers. He didn't need God anymore. We can partially thank the higher critics of Germany for this reinterpretation, this redefinition, this so-called enlightenment regarding the true nature of Scripture. But really, its origin is none other than the father of lies himself. The one who at the very beginning called the Word of God into question by asking Eve, "Did God say?" Many people today, when they hear a Bible verse, particularly a Bible verse which deals with morality or which runs contrary to the modern definition of what is prescribed for religious worship, what is prescribed for moral lifestyle, they not only say, "Did God say?" They say, "God did not say, but he did." Isaiah reminds us, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. The Scripture is the inerrant, complete, infallible word of God. It doesn't change. It is as relevant for today as it was in the days in which it was written. And it has applications for the people of God today as well as it did for the hearers in Timothy's day and in Paul's day and in the days of the rest of the apostles. Or in the Old Testament setting, the prophets who received the Word of God. These holy men and prophets who were given the inspiration to write Some people have the false assumption that they were just robots and they simply wrote down what the Spirit of God told them to write. There is a sense in which the revealed Word of God in its original language was Spirit-led. But each of the various writers of Scripture were given the ability to use their own personalities, their own experiences, to produce what, according to the will of God, was His perfect revelation in the original text, in the original language. We run into difficulty when we reinterpret, when we try to redefine that revelation in the context of a culture or in the context of a society in which we live presently. We must recognize that the Word of God is the revealed Word of God, and that we must apply it to ourselves, not twist it to fit our present circumstances. Timothy is reminded that from a small child, he had learned the Holy Scripture. Some people debate as to whether that word there is from an infant or whether it means from a small child, a toddler. That really is irrelevant. The emphasis is that it's a good thing to teach a small child the Word of God. Whether it be regular reading of it, whether it be memorization, whether it be a diligent effort to apply the principles of Scripture to one's everyday life. To quibble over whether it meant to read it from infancy or whether to wait until 2 years old to start is really kind of a silly exercise in semantics. Timothy is reminded of the significance, the value of what his mother and his grandmother had done for him. That from the time in which he was very small, very young, he heard the Word of God. And thus we're given the instruction even in Proverbs. The principle is that if you train up a child in the way he should go, when he is old, he will not depart from it. This is a valid principle. Though it's an Old Testament reference, it is a valid principle even for the modern day in which we live. There is that expectation that if you put kindling in a fire, that when the match is stricken, it will burn. And thus there is a greater likelihood that if you equip a child with some understanding of the Word of God, when the Spirit moves in his or her heart, if there's something there to kindle, there will be a better flame. There will be a better, brighter life for Christ. Because at the point in which there is an awareness of the truth of God's Word, drawing upon that experience, that understanding, that knowledge of the Word of God, there will be a better application of it. From a child, Timothy learned the value of Scripture. And we've seen throughout these various chapters of 2 Timothy, the emphasis is continually upon doctrine. First and foremost, the emphasis is doctrine. But here, as he's summarizing his point in this chapter, he's reminding us of a higher value. It's not just the head knowledge. It's not just an ability to recite the truth revealed in the Word of God. He tells us here that Timothy has learned these holy scriptures. What makes them holy is that they are the inspired, revealed Word of God. and that they have a higher value than just head knowledge. They are able to make you wise unto salvation. Again, as we sang this morning, the wonderful words of life. As we apply that principle, we learn our sin nature. We learn that we can't save ourselves. Good works doesn't do it. Being related to a Christian doesn't do it. Going to the right church doesn't necessarily do it. Salvation comes through a revelation, an application of the Word of God, as we recognize that there is one way to heaven. One name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4:12. Christ himself is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way. The modern religions are the same as the religions of Cain. They're man-centered. They're man works. But the true faith, the biblical pathway to heaven, is the narrow way. It's the unpopular way. It's that way which the world views as too narrow, too restrictive, too intolerant. But it is the only way. It's able to make us wise unto salvation. And this is further qualified because we don't worship the Bible. Some people worship a particular translation, whether it's those who say King James is the inspired word. We believe it's the most accurate English translation. But it's not inspired. It is a translation of the original languages. Some people say the NIV or some of the other modern translations are the only one we can use. They say they're more readable. But do a little study on the readability indexes, and you might be surprised. Particularly with the redefinition of some of the theological issues, you may find that even if it were more readable in English, the end theological result that you get may lead you into error, may lead you into confusion. It may lead you into, yes, even eternal damnation. This is qualified by the fact that we are made wise unto salvation, but through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Salvation, a knowledge of Christ, therefore, is what is essential for salvation. And it is that knowledge of Christ that is revealed to us in Scripture. He is present from Genesis 1 through Revelation 22. We read that he's actively involved in the work of creation. He was present with the eternal counsel of the Godhead even before creation. John tells us that in the beginning was the Word of God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ, therefore, is eternal. He's not a created being, as the Mormons would have us believe. He's not an angelic being. He is the Word. He is the living Word. He is God himself. And thus, as we seek to apply this principle that Timothy receives from Paul, the Holy Scripture, this valuable treasure of the Word of God, the revealed will of God, the Logos, the inspired Word, is that which is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. It's therefore the key, it's the point of access to this spiritual understanding of sin and the need for a Savior. One story is told of a little girl who was riding with her mother on a train. And suddenly, on this bright sunny day, the porter comes through each car and he lights a small kerosene lamp in each of the cars. And the little girl pulls at her mother's sleeve and she says, "What's he doing that for?" And the mother replies, "Just wait, you'll see." Within 5 minutes, they entered into a very long, dark tunnel. And it became plainly evident to the little girl what the purpose for the porter going through each car and lighting the lamp was. It wasn't needed at that particular moment, but within minutes, those lamps, those lights, became very useful. And we can use the same principle in applying Scripture. As we diligently study Scripture, it may not seem plainly evident to us at the moment what that is for, why God has put that particular verse in His Holy Scripture. But many times the time quickly comes when we suddenly recognize the blessing of that verse, the purpose of that verse, as we experience an event or a word from someone or some kind of a challenge or a test or a temptation, that suddenly the purpose of that scripture becomes plainly evident. There was a time in our history where it was widely acknowledged with regard to the value of Scripture. Even those who were not Christians acknowledged the value, the practicality of the Word of God. Even our founding fathers of this nation, as they set out to define the various elements of government, the separation of powers of the various branches of government, they relied upon the principles of Scripture for the basis of their wisdom. Not saying that every one of the founding fathers was a Christian, but on the other hand, there was a widespread acknowledgement of the value of the Word of God. On December 30th, 1836, President Andrew Jackson, and most people acknowledge that Andrew Jackson didn't become a Christian until very late in his life, after he had left the presidency. But on December 30th, 1836, on a discussion of the value of Scripture, Andrew Jackson responded, "That, sir," referring to the Bible, "is the rock upon which this republic rests." The ACLU would have fits over that quote today. But there was another interesting quote even from George Washington at the time of the discussion of the constitutional framework. George Washington said that one cannot govern righteously without God and the Bible. Amazing. And yet we're told today that the founding fathers were a bunch of deists and atheists who didn't want any part of the Bible. The Bible is essential, not only for daily living, not only for a proper sense of government, even civil government, but it is most important for a spiritual hope, for a true understanding and an application of wisdom. We're told, as Timothy is reminded of its value, of its origin, of its inspiration, then in verse 16, he summarizes the various applications. He says to Timothy in verse 16 that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine. And some linguistic experts debate over whether the proper word there should be all Scripture or whether it should be every Scripture. The end result is very little difference. Some argue that it's not quite proper to say every scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, because every particular verse doesn't have an application in all of those aspects. It doesn't have a use for all four of the various principles. If you dig deeper into any issue, however, even as we're reminded that a violation of one of the commandments is tantamount to breaking them all, perhaps you might conclude that there is an element of all four of these purposes of the Word of God in every verse of Scripture. But I think it's more proper to regard it as written, that all Scripture, the totality of Scripture, the emphasis that all of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is the inspired Word of God. It's all Scripture. It's all equally relevant. Some people would say, well, we're in the age of the gospel. We're under grace. We're not under law. So forget about the Old Testament. No, you can't do that. The Old Testament is, as Augustine said, the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. There are essential truths and essential realities of the Old Testament that you can't understand unless you see them in their New Testament application and fulfillment. You don't understand the basis for much of the New Testament commentary unless you have a grasp of what was practiced in the Old Testament. You can't recognize the significance of God's role as the Creator unless you accept Genesis 1 through 11 as real literal history. Many people want to relegate that to oral tradition or myth or legend. But Genesis is as much of the revealed Holy Scripture, the inspired Word of God, as the New Testament. And therefore, if you throw out any verse or any chapter or any book as no longer relevant, then you're undermining the truth of God's Word. We cannot do so. We dare not do so, because we're told here that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine. Again, it's necessary that we recognize the first one of the applications of Scripture that Paul brings to Timothy's attention is that which he has repeated throughout his epistle to Timothy, the centrality, the importance, the essential nature of sound doctrine. That's a word that many people hate today. They'd rather have their ears tickled. They'd rather have puppets and entertainers and musicians. They'd rather be entertained. But sound doctrine is essential for eternal life. Sound doctrine is essential to get that wisdom that is preparatory to make us wise unto salvation. You can't have eternal life unless you understand some of the doctrine of the Bible. Some people think it's boring. But if we adopt the proper attitude towards Scripture, if we recognize that it is His revealed Word for us, that He has marvelously preserved it, that the faithful lives and the sacrifices of many of the saints, many of the prophets went to their death defending the truth of this doctrine. Many Christians around the world still go to their death defending the truth of this doctrine. And therefore, it's essential that we hold on to the doctrine, that we hold fast to those things that remain, so that we might ourselves be found faithful. He demands that we have the proper respect, proper even reverence. Not that we worship a Bible, but that we regard it as significant because it is His revealed Word. He says that it's profitable for doctrine. It has a value. It has not just a present value, That's significant enough in and of itself. But the real profit of biblical doctrine is that it prepares us, it makes us wise unto salvation. Therefore, there is that eternal value, that is, there's the eternal use of this living word. It cannot be destroyed. Men have tried, the devil has tried to hinder the word of God. But Isaiah 48 reminds us again, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. There's nothing that man can do, even the most blatant, stubborn atheist. There's nothing that any devil, even the devil himself, can do to hinder the applicability of Scripture. It cannot be prevented. There are various prophecies revealed in the Word of God that, try as he might, Satan has never been able to hinder. He has never been able to thwart them. He has never been able to prevent them from coming to be. All things which God has promised will come to pass. Scripture, all Scripture, every Scripture is therefore profitable for doctrine. Secondly, we're told that it's profitable for reproof. Profitable isn't repeated, but the structure of the Greek requires that we understand that all of these four applications tie back to the descriptive term profitable. They're profitable for doctrine. They're profitable, secondly, for reproof. And reproof is a word which isn't really used much today. But what it means, essentially, is to counter false notions. It's a confrontational word. And the world today doesn't want to have confrontation. But when the Bible says of itself that it is profitable for reproof, it means that you can use it to counter the false notions, the false teachings, the false ideas of ungodly men and women. For those who say that you really can't find evidence of Scripture against certain sin, they haven't read it. The modernists, those who want to redefine marriage, say that God's commentary on homosexuality, for example, is an Old Testament commentary. It doesn't have any application in the New Testament. Read Romans. It talks there very explicitly of the abomination before God, of the unnatural use of the man and the unnatural use of the woman. Those are not popular ideas today, but nevertheless, it is an essential reality of the Word of God, both Old and New Testament, of the necessity of recognizing a need for holiness. But lest we be accused of narrow-minded bigotry, the Bible speaks equally as strongly against promiscuity in ungodly relationships between males and females. Apart from the holy state of matrimony, marriage, such relationships are sin in the eyes of God. And yet, even many Christians today don't regard that aspect of Scripture. They think they can do whatever they want with whomever they want, and God doesn't care. But Paul reminds us throughout his epistles that uncleanness, immorality, fornication, sin is that which will separate us from God for eternity. There are eternal consequences of our present choices, of our present pleasures. And God has a holy standard which he has never departed from. All scripture is profitable for reproof. It is a basis of drawing counter arguments to the false theology, to the false ideas, to the modern reinterpretation that man, that society, that culture has forced upon us. And that we're not only force-fed in the public arena, in public education, but even spoon-fed from the daycare centers. It's their desire that they get that philosophy at an earlier and earlier age. Thus, you see the effort on the part of many to mandate preschool at an earlier and an earlier age. Because the sooner they can break the child from a dependence upon its parents, particularly if they happen to be Christian parents, then the better off they are from their perspective. It says that every scripture, all scripture is profitable for reproof. You can use the Bible as a defense, as a shield, as a weapon against the false philosophies of the day. Thirdly, we're told that all scripture is profitable for correction. Whereas the reproof deals with a confrontation with the forces of evil, the secular society, the atheistic society, correction has to do more with the perspective of using scripture by the Christian to correct behavior, to correct attitudes, to correct our words. It is profitable that we use Scripture, that we rely upon Scripture to correct ourselves. Sometimes we find ourselves, even as believers, getting a little bit off track. John Bunyan pictured that many times in his Pilgrim's Progress, the perils of getting off the path, off the narrow way. There were temptations, there were snares, there were allurements that cause us to get out of the way and therefore out of God's blessing. But if we are fortified with Scripture, we might find that we're more readily able to get back into the narrow way, that there's a recovery from the backsliding that sometimes happens, that there's a correction of our path. Even as the GPS would tell you, recalculating, if we have our biblical GPS, there is a biblical means of repentance and getting back on the correct path. We can therefore find ourselves restored to fellowship, restored to divine favor, restored to a sense of God's presence with us. No longer grieving the Holy Spirit, but enjoying his presence, enjoying his fellowship, and being fortified and strengthened in our faith. Thus, profitable for correction. Fourthly, we're told that the scripture is profitable for an instruction in righteousness. And those two terms don't seem to go together in our modern educational philosophy. They think that instruction is the practical. It's the math and the science and the history. But the way they define the science, it's not true science, it's not biblical science, it's man's atheistic, secular attitude with regard to origins. When they talk about history, it's not biblical history, it's man's secular, atheistic, multicultural redefinition and revisionism of what really the lessons of history are. The Bible tells us that the essential component of instruction is an instruction in righteousness. The modernists would take away any reference to morality in the public arena, any reference to morality in public education is considered taboo. They say that it's merely facts, that you can't mix in religion or morality. But the Bible makes it plain that any instruction must first and foremost center on an instruction in righteousness. Before we can learn the value of any other kind of instruction, we must recognize the centrality of an understanding of righteousness. We must recognize that our righteousness is as filthy rags. If we are to have any hope for eternal life, we must recognize that we can't earn our way to heaven, that there's no merit in and of ourselves, that the imputed righteousness of Christ is what is necessary, that we must have His robe of righteousness. We must have the cleansing that is possible only through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, there is no eternal hope. And thus, we are told of the profitability of Scripture is a focus upon the instruction in righteousness. This is the edification. This is the sanctification that comes in the life of a Christian as we focus our study upon Scripture, as we seek to apply it to our daily lives. Even as James reminds us, as we often pray, that we would be doers and not only hearers of the Word of God. There's the expectation that we put it into practice. Yes, James said, faith without works is dead. We can't just have a head knowledge. There must be a practical application of those things that we say we believe in order to validate, to prove the basis of our profession. Our faith must be lived out. Not that we earn our salvation, but that we live our lives, that we do our good works that are foreordained for us, so that we might show forth our love to Him. For He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But He also reminded us that it's by His grace. He is the one who equips us. He's the one who enables us. He is the one who indwells us with the power of His Spirit. It's not our own intellect. It's not our own goodness. It's not our own family relationship. It's not us at all. It's Him. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. It is He who has begun the good work in us, and it is He who will finish it. Thus, we are told of the value of Scripture. For those who can say they can take it or leave it, they can perhaps hear a 15-minute mini-sermon on a Sunday and be fine the rest of the week and not think about the Word of God ever again. No, that isn't the way the Christian must live. We are challenged to study, to show ourselves approved. We are challenged to love the Word of God, to apply the Word of God, that we might be prepared, that we might be fortified, that we might put on the full armor of God, and thus in that day be able to stand. It is indeed a spiritual application. It was a spiritual power that transformed the disciples. The Jews, those educated Pharisees, the ones who considered themselves God's chosen people, they looked at the Lord Jesus, John records that they marveled. They said, how can he reflect such wisdom? They marveled at his wisdom because they said he was not educated. He didn't go to the rabbinical schools. And yet he was a rabbi like none other. And even of the disciples, those apostles, those initial band of fishermen and tax collectors and assorted other rabble from the Jewish society, They marveled, Acts 4:13. They thought they were ignorant and unlearned. And yet it says that they took note that they had been with the Lord. And that's the attitude that we must have as well. It's not denying the need for study. It's not denying the need for education. There is a use for education. But when we recognize that the true value of Scripture is not merely an educational application, it's a spiritual reality. 1 Corinthians reminds us that it's an understanding which is spiritual in nature. It's not that which comes through a mere factual knowledge, a factual application. It is that which comes through the revelation, the inspiration, the enabling of the Spirit of God. And thus, we value Scripture because we have been given that indwelling of His Spirit, which changes our attitude towards it. There's no longer that tendency in and of ourselves that I can take this verse and I can leave that one because I think this is more relevant for me. And not everybody agrees on that one, so I'll just put that one off to the side. Other people see it differently. Other good people see it differently, so therefore I don't really have to worry about that one. That isn't really relevant for today. No, it is. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is relevant. We can't pick and choose that which we want to live and that which we want to apply just because it might be uncomfortable or just because a friend of ours might say, well, I don't really believe that, so don't offend me by saying that the Bible says this. That's your interpretation. No, it's God's interpretation. And we are required to accept it. We are required to live it. And we are required to glorify Him in the process. And when we fail to do so, we will give account to Almighty God. He'll say to us at that great day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Or for those who have redefined all the Scripture the way they wanted to hear it, and they didn't think it was relevant, He'll say, Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. A proper understanding of Scripture is indeed important. Timothy was reminded of that essential attitude towards all Scripture. You can't pick and choose. You can't redefine it the way modern culture wants to redefine it. You can't find a translation that minimizes an emphasis on a particular point just because everybody else is doing it the other way. God doesn't change. And thus, He requires a proper attitude towards His inspired, holy Scripture. We are told that we must put into practice that which we say we believe. If we regard Scripture as the voice of God, as the Word of God, if we recognize that Jesus Christ Himself is the living Word, then when He says something in His Word, He expects that we hear it, He expects that we obey it, and He indeed has said that His sheep, His children, will hear His voice, they will respond to His voice, and they will do what He says. The question for you and for me this morning is, are we doing what He says? We must be accountable. We must respond to His revelation. We must put it into practice. He expects that as we say we believe in the Bible, that there be that corresponding evidence in our lives, that we put it into practice, that we live out our faith, and by His grace we will finish the race. Hark the voice of Jesus. The Bible is His Word. We must accept it. We must not ignore it. We must live by it. The hymn is 691.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.